begun studying the life of David. Well, we're just going to look at probably four key moments in David's life as part of our Experiencing the Touch of God series. So we've moved from Abraham, we looked at Joseph and Jacob, and then Moses, and now David is the last character that we'll study in that series. And so last week we did the well-known passage about David coming up against Goliath, and we looked at the hand of victory. So this morning, I'd like to actually give you a survey of the earliest mentions of David and the formative years of David's life leading up to the battle between David and Goliath. So we're going to see a comparison and a contrast this morning. Who was the king of Israel at the time when David fought Goliath, or really for most of David's young life? Who would the king of Israel have been? King Saul. So if you don't know that, that's the starting point this morning, is the king of Israel is King Saul. Now, King Saul was originally chosen to be king of Israel by God. So this was God's plan for Saul to be the king. And King Saul was everything you would expect physically out of a king. He was considerably taller than most people. He was a powerful man. And so he would be the ideal of what people would look at and think of a king. This was Saul. But what you find out very quickly is that Saul's heart was far from God. And Saul was led astray very quickly. And then we're introduced to David. So you can't have much more of a clear contrast than King Saul versus who would become King David, who is now just a shepherd boy, David. So we're going to see this idea this morning. We're going to compare and contrast King Saul and then David as he's preparing for the account of David and Goliath. So, with that in mind, let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse number 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. That would be Saul's son. Jonathan is the son of Saul. He's a good man, and he would become good friends with David. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Something you have to remember here, too, is Saul is the first king of Israel. Before this, there was no king. And so Israel is how many tribes? 12. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Now, before the reign of Saul, Israel had been somewhat divided. The tribes had sometimes fighting among themselves. They were not always united. Now they've been united under one king, Saul. And so Saul's only been king for 1 year, and now he's uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. It says in verse 15, "The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen." Just as a side note, that's a pretty impressive troop, wouldn't you say? I mean, we think about these battles sometimes. I don't know if we realize the scale. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, strait there is the older English word, it means a difficult place, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. They're in a difficult position, wouldn't you say? For the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, this is an amazing story in and of itself. I wish we had time to talk about what would happen. the short of it is Jonathan actually becomes the hero of the story, and God does a mighty work through Jonathan. He takes there's all these trembling, shaking Israelites, and Jonathan and his armor bearer go in chapter 14 and have an amazing victory, just two men, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. It's an awesome, awesome account. But that's not what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what's happening with Saul. So notice Saul is in a difficult place. He's only been king for how long? 2 years. Okay? He reigns 1 year, and then after the second year, he's now up against this force that's going to destroy them. So Saul is quite nervous. He's quite worried. The people are scared to death. And now he's waiting for someone. He's waiting for Samuel. Who is Samuel? He's the prophet of God. He's the one that would give the word of God to Saul. So Saul is in a difficult place. He's afraid, and he's waiting for the prophet Samuel to come. Verse number 8. Wait for Samuel. He tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Let's pray. We haven't prayed yet. Lord, we ask that you'd help us today as we study this. Give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you're following the account. You're following what's taking place. Saul is worried. Wait for Samuel. But look what Saul does in verse number 9. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, what was the problem with what just took place? What's the problem with what just happened? Right, Saul has no authority to make this burnt offering. So what Saul does is, as he would often do, is Saul takes matters into his own hands. And Saul becomes known for this, that Saul has a way that he sees a plan that needs to take place. Instead of waiting on God's plan and waiting on the man of God to come, Saul just steps out and says, "Well, I'm going to take care of this situation. I'm the leader. I'm the boss. Samuel's a couple days late, so I'm going to take care of this right now." And that's what he does. And wouldn't you know, right at the moment that they finish making those sacrifices, who comes walking into the camp but Samuel? And I think the smoke of the offering is probably still in the camp as Samuel comes in to see what happens. Now, Samuel is the no-nonsense prophet of God. I mean, Samuel, he gives it straight. He's not a politician at all. And look what happens. So, verse number 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he'd made an end of offering the burnt offering, and behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed." This is your fault, really. You didn't come, and I, there was nothing I could do. "Thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He makes excuses. He says, "Well, I had to do this," which isn't really the truth. And now look at verse number 13. In this confrontation, Samuel says to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Now look at verse number 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue." thy kingdom shall not continue. Boy, that's sudden, it's harsh, it's immediate. You've done foolishly, you broke God's commandment, and now you've lost the kingdom covenant that I have made with you. Now we come to the second part of verse number 14, and what we have here is the very first mention of David in all of the Bible, except his name isn't specifically mentioned, but we see him in verse number 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. That's the key phrase in that passage, and that's really the key to the key concept for the lesson today, that the Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The very first mention of the one who would become the next king. So the kingdom is removed from Saul and his family, and now the kingdom is, we know that the kingdom is going to be given to David. The Bible says that it is because the Lord was looking for a man after his own heart. And that's the most complimentary description that God could give for any of us, is that we are a man or a woman after, following after his own heart. Yeah, the jealousy that would come. Yeah. And that's actually going to be in the message later this morning. So, but that would be what had happened. Eventually, what's going to happen, you'll see in a minute, is David and Saul are going to meet. And Saul is at first going to be very accepting of David and treat him like a son, but then that will change as the kingdom is it becomes clear to Saul that this is his replacement. Jonathan would have the completely opposite attitude and accept God's will, become friends with David, and even tell David that he knew he would be the king. There's so much. We could spend a couple of months in the life of David, and I would enjoy that, but we're not going to do it at this point in time. The point is, though, that David is a man after God's own heart. And I find it interesting in verse 14 that it says, the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people. There's no indication that David has any clue that he's going to be the king yet. The anointing hasn't taken place. So there's a couple of possibilities with this verse. And what could those possibilities be where it says that the Lord has commanded him to be captain of the people? What could the possibilities be there of how we could understand that? Because David has not... Yep. Yeah. Right. So it's very possible. I think that's one possibility, that what is being said here is that David, even though he's just a young boy and the shepherd with the sheep, that God has dealt with him and he knows that God has called him to lead the people. So and we don't have that recorded. However, that's one possibility that we're learning from this. What's another possibility that we could see here as we interpret it? He's probably at this time an adolescent or a young teenager. So he's not a baby. He's not a child like that, but he's young. He's very young. So what's another possibility here? I think this could be... Yeah, Bill? This is set, exactly. I think that's the other possibility, and I actually think that's more probable, though either is possible, that what's saying here is God is speaking prophetically. In other words, when Samuel says that, the Lord has commanded another person to do it, just like Jeremiah, the Lord says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you and ordained that you would be a prophet, that David's destiny for his life that God had called him to, the Lord had commanded this for David. David just wasn't even aware of it yet, but God's plan would come to pass. But David is the man after God's own heart. In fact, if you compare the entire life of David and Saul, what's interesting is that David committed a lot of sins, and you could actually say that if you just compared the outward actions of the two, it's possible that David sinned in more ways than Saul even did. But the difference was Saul had a heart that was bent away from God, and the heart of David was bent toward the Lord. And so we'll see in the next few weeks high points and low points in David's life, but through it all, even when he would wander away from the Lord, it would break his heart. But what we see with Saul is as soon as Saul is confronted by the prophet, what is his immediate reaction? We just saw it. What was the reaction? Deflect blame, make excuse, I had to do this. I had no other choice. I had to do this. Whereas in the future, when we see David confronted about his wrongdoing, the stubbornness eventually breaks down and David's heart is broken because he's sinned against God. So most importantly, we know that we see from the life of David that God is most concerned with our heart, and then our actions flow out from that. So I don't know, just a few things. I have a few things written down on my notes, and these aren't necessarily in this passage, but what you know about the Bible, how would you describe someone with a heart for God, or how would you describe a heart for God? What kind of a heart is that? Anybody? We could say a lot of things about that. I'm just looking for some thoughts this morning. A heart, what is a heart? A man after God's own heart, or if my heart is after his, what's that? A repentant heart. Obedient. Yeah, that's one of the things I have written down, obedient. Yielded, he's submissive. It's a yielded heart, yep. Broken, contrite. Something else? Humble, loving. David had a passionate love for God. You read about it in the Psalms, that he loved God personally. A faithful heart, sensitive heart. All of these things would describe, and for us, what would our heart be described like today? Would it be a worried heart, a hurried heart, rushed, anxious, stubborn, angry? Hopefully none of those things, but you see how those things can take hold. But God is looking for us just to, despite our circumstances, to humble our hearts, to settle our hearts, to rest our hearts in him. David had a heart for God, whereas Saul does not. Now, that's the first comparison. Now, go to 1 Samuel 15 now, a couple pages forward for most of us. Saul was not just rejected once as the king, but Saul is rejected a second time as king. Chapter number 15, the word of the Lord comes to Saul in verse number 3. Go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So somebody, what's just taken place here? Saul gets a command. What was the command? Completely destroy everything. Completely destroy every single thing. It's a pretty harsh command, actually. And a lot of people have trouble reading this and understanding how could God command such a thing. But And so people try to find creative ways to understand it or explain it. Really, there is no creative way to understand it or explain it other than to say that because of their horrible, horrible wickedness, God was pronouncing judgment on this group of people, the Amalekites, and he wanted every single one of them destroyed. It's really a foretaste of the wrath of God and understanding that, which we discussed a few weeks ago. Also, it's important to remember that this was a specific instance. This wasn't always the pattern through which God worked. The Israelites weren't on an entire mission of utter destruction of everything. In fact, you see that the Kenite people, they were spared from this terrible judgment. And we could talk a little bit more about the nuances of that, but we're not going to. I just thought I should at least mention it. Now, Saul is told that he is to utterly destroy everything. And what does he do? Does he follow the command? No. What? He made his own decision. Good point. He gets there and I find that Saul behaves a lot like we do sometimes. And what happens is Saul knows what God says, and I think when he starts out, I think when Saul started out, I think that he intended to follow the command. Because you'll notice here, it says that in verse 7, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur over against Egypt. And then verse 8, and he takes Agag the king alive. And then verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. So in the middle of the conflict, he gets down there and he looks around and he sees the king. Now, why would he spare the king? Because he had compassion on the man? Well, I don't think so. There was no compassionate motivation here because he utterly destroyed every human being and he kept the best sheep, he kept the king. Why would he have kept the king? Exactly. He would keep that king. That would be a military custom of the day. He would keep that king alive as a slave, as a message to all the surrounding nations. And then he gets down there and he sees all of this good livestock and he thinks, well, I know what God said, but certainly, if he knew, he didn't actually say that, if he knew the circumstances that I was in, surely he would understand. I think that idea that he thinks he has the right. Right. So he has an overinflated sense of his position, his authority. Yeah, I would say. Yeah. That's what we're kind of exploring. What's helpful, by the way, when you study the scriptures and you see these kinds of characters, you know, the first thing we do is we see what's clear there. That yes, Saul he's disobedient. He picks and chooses. If you take time to study it like we're doing today, you start to see the impulses. And what is the benefit for us to looking at those, to asking the questions, why possibly did Saul do this? Or in what ways? What is the benefit to us to do that? Well, exactly. Right. So as we examine the whys and the surrounding circumstances, here's the point. When you look at Saul's impulses and what drives him to do these things, these are things that are common among all of us. So the benefit to looking at this is when you see Saul's impulses and Saul's motivations, it helps us examine our own lives and say, for instance, do I have an inflated view of my own authority and my own position? Am I motivated by why did Saul keep all of the sheep and the oxen? It's not just that he just decided, well, I'm just going to disobey God. It's because there was something greater in his mind that motivated him to that disobedience. And that's what happens to us. Most of us don't just wake up in the morning and say, oh, you know what? I'm just going to disobey God today because that's what I feel like doing today. No, we cultivate appetites and desires and ideas that become that take root in our hearts rather than having a heart for God, and those are the things that lead us to these places of disobedience. I don't think Saul set out and said, okay, God, thanks for the command. Now I'm going to go do it my way. I think what took place is his heart was out of control. So his pride, his desire to have more power, his desire to accumulate wealth and riches in the form of livestock. These are the things that start small, and what they do is they draw our heart away from God. So what happens? Well, the second rejection, you come down to verse number 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. That's an amazing thing about Samuel, that he had that he loved God, he loved Saul, this whole situation grieved him. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, thou hast, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He really believes that he's done right. Really is convinced that God will understand why I didn't do it this way. This was really the right way to do it. In verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord set thee on a journey, and said, go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yes, I have. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. It was the people. The people did this. In verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord... Oh, and then he said at the end of the verse, the reason we did this was to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Steve pointed this out to me. It's interesting that at this point, Saul shifts, and he doesn't say to the Lord my God, he says to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. It's almost as if, I don't know if I'm reading too much into it, but it's almost as if Saul is just getting frustrated. You know? This is what your God wanted me to do. I did this for him. I had a right to do it. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This is why, Saul. This is why. And then if you skip down, you see the second mention of David in verse number 28. Or look at verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold on the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. So Saul is just, now he's getting angry, and he grabs a hold of Samuel's mantle, and then Samuel takes a step, and you hear the sound of the garment tearing. And immediately Samuel turns to him. And Samuel says, verse 28, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And right then, and right there, this David is mentioned again. He's mentioned as a man after God's own heart, and then Saul will not obey, and David is revealed as the better man, the better one who would be the king. Verse 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Well, that's interesting right there, isn't it? That Saul does worship the Lord. I wonder if, for the rest of Saul's life, you find these little soft moments in his life. I mean, Saul, and I'm just going to talk about this to finish. I have a whole other half of this lesson, and it's not going to happen, so I'm going to save it for next week. So, but what's interesting here is for the rest of Saul, and next week we'll look closer at David. So this week we're looking at Saul, next week it'll be David. So for the rest of Saul's life, you see a conflicted man. You see a man who, for the most part, is miserable. He's going to be troubled by demons, nightmares, worries, fear. And then at different times, you see a softening. You're going to see him eventually chasing David and trying to kill him, but then have one moment at a cave where David spares Saul's life. David had a chance to kill him. And Saul, one minute, for just a moment, Saul says to David, my son David, what have I done? Why am I doing this? And for the rest of his life, you see this. I believe that at this moment where Saul worships the Lord, I think it's very possible that he worships sincerely at that moment, that this is one of those moments. But what you see, and if you take time to study the life of Saul, I think, like my dad said a minute ago, you have displayed in Saul's life the picture of a believer who lives with a hard heart. And I've known Christians who never deny the faith. They never outright deny the faith. And I've known people like that say, nope, I don't believe any of that anymore. And the truth is that the apostle said, John said, if they left, it's because they were never of us. If they don't believe, then there was no true faith there. But there are other people who go into long terms of a backslidden condition in their life. Could be a circumstance that just soured their heart. Could be something that happened. And just some of the most unhappy, bitter people you can ever meet are Christian people who have disobeyed God and never gotten it right and live the rest of their life in hardness and bitterness. And they'll have moments. They'll have moments where they might be soft and God will speak to them and God will be patient and draw them. But then that hardness just comes right back in and fights against it. I say that to say, be careful. Cultivate a tender and sensitive heart. Couple of practical things. If you're ever challenged or criticized, or somebody tells you, hey, you shouldn't have done that, what is our immediate reaction when that takes place? Well, what is the fleshly reaction when that happens? Defense. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Defense. Anger. Lash back out. One of the best ways to see where is my heart at is how do I deal with it when I'm corrected? Even if somebody corrects us incorrectly. You know what I mean? Have you ever had somebody come at you and it's like, wait a minute, that's not right. How do you even handle it in those situations? Because a soft heart is always a heart that says, Lord, is there any truth to this? Is there something here? I know that person even wasn't right when they said it to me, but is there something here? Search me, David would say in the Psalms. Know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. A sensitive heart is one that is willing to be corrected and to take that correction humbly. So if we learn anything from the heart of Saul, it's that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's important. That even if Saul got his heart right here and now, okay, he wasn't getting the kingdom back. That was already done. That was established. And that's what's amazing about Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan knew that he would never be the king. He knew it. He accepted that will of God for his life. There's so many lessons there. There are things that some Christians get hard because there are consequences for their sin. They do wrong in their life. Something happens, and now they have to live with those consequences the rest of their life. And they just assume, well, if that's the way it's got to be, then you know what? Then I'm just going to stew in my bitterness for the rest of my life. But the godly person says, Lord, I understand. I brought this on myself, but now, though I can't have what I hoped for, I can't even necessarily have what would have been the best plan, but Lord, I can still honor you. For instance, there have been Christians who have done terrible things and ruined their marriages by sin. And there are people that have done, but does that mean that the rest of their life, they can't experience the joy of the Lord? Let's say a horrible thing happens and someone is unfaithful, their marriage ends, and they're going to live with those consequences the rest of their life. Many Christians, that has been the end of their walk with the Lord. But the great thing about our God is though we still deal with consequences, our heart can still return to Him. And God can. And I'm not saying go ahead and make a mess because it'll still all be good after that. That's not my point. I hope we know that. I hope all of us are mature enough to understand that. But I am saying how we look at people and how that there is hope for any. There was hope for Saul at this point in time. There's hope for him. It wouldn't be the best plan that he could have had, but he could have a wonderful walk with God from here on out if he had simply allowed his heart to be made right. Oh, we got to finish with the best part of the story, at least for me. Verse 32, then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's old school preaching right there. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you that you do have a plan for our lives. And Lord, even when we're disobedient, we can still return to you. Help us to be on guard against the hardness of heart that Saul had. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.